Well, what I was wanting to continue with here is something that we actually started about 18 to 19 months ago. We talked about synagogue, the foundation and the birth of the synagogue, and those types of things. But last week we got into a discussion on judgment and the responsibility to judge. And there's been a number of things that have happened in this past couple of weeks with us that has sort of got us on this frame of mind and this thought pattern also. So I wanted to go ahead and go and continue on with this synagogue discussion because we never really got into the structure of the synagogue. But more importantly than just the structure of the synagogue, I want to bring out one of the main purposes of the synagogue. And so we'll get to that here in just a second. From time to time, we have been wronged by our brother. Sometimes it's our community relationships, people that are not part of our spiritual organism, you might say, and they do something, they wrong us, and we have a way by which we deal with those things. And oftentimes, if we can't discuss it with our friends, then we end up having to take them to court or something like that. For instance, I've had to take people to court because they didn't pay me. And they didn't pay me for the jobs that we had done, and there was really no dispute about the job itself, but there is simply the fact that they didn't have the money or they had mismanaged the money or something, so I had to put liens on the property and try to recover my money. So those are one way of dealing with situations where you've been wronged. There are other wrongs, though, that are wrongs within the community itself. And when I say the community, I'm going to be speaking specifically of the spiritual community that we are all a part of. When you come into the walk of God and the ways of God, you join into a spiritual organism that is different from what we've had in the past. And God expects those of us who are in a spiritual organism to deal differently with one another than we would out in the world. Somehow we have got to get to a point where we can balance the scales, so to speak, when we've been wrong. Now, the Bible talks a lot about balancing the scales. In fact, there is even a discussion of it today in the Torah portion when it talked about if a person were to eat of the food that was intended for the priest and they accidentally ate of it, God said that they had to restore it plus 20% or add a fifth to it. So God is a strong believer in balancing the scales, restitution, and making things right. But how do we do that in our spiritual organism? This is something that has been dealt with in a number of church organizations and down through the past, but in the Hebrew Roots movement, it still hasn't really been dealt with. Paul discusses in his letter to the Corinthians where he makes a point of showing that the issues between spiritual brothers should be handled within the assembly. We see that right here, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, where it says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to life? So if you are of such cases, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." So Paul was really hammering hard on the Corinthians because there was nobody in the Corinthian community that knew the law well enough to handle disputes between brothers. And I would suggest that that's the case today. That amongst the believers in the Hebrew Roots movement, there is very few people who really know Torah well enough to make judgments on even some of the most trivial matters. And I say that to the shame of the Hebrew Roots movement because we're a group of people that are supposed to know the law. We claim to know the law. We claim to be involved in the law. But we don't really take the time to study the law and understand what God really has to say about these things. Paul understood that there'd be offenses between brothers, but he understood also that if he was criticizing the people for going to courts and saying, "Not take care of it yourselves," then he understood that the people should have been taking care of it themselves. And he also understood that there is a vehicle within the Hebraic community or the Messianic community of his day by which these offenses could be dealt with. Shortly before Moses died, he instructed the Israelites to set up a system of judges, and he set guidelines by which the judges should judge. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20, it says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that Yahweh your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the rights or the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that Yahweh your God is giving you." So Moses, one of the last things he taught the Israelites before he died was that they were to set up a system of judges that were going to be able to make decisions within the community of Israel in things pertaining to offenses between each other and such as that. After this passage, Moses goes on to show how to qualify witnesses, how to gather evidence, and even how punishment should be applied. But the example Moses laid down is, and this example that Moses laid down is the basis from which we, our system of justice in the United States is based. Our country for nearly 200 years, or over 200 years, has basically followed the same system of justice. And the justice system that we have today is based on this broad framework that Moses gave, including how to gather evidence and you know that witnesses had to be called and that type of thing. So there again, if God gave a system to his people of how to make decisions and apply justice within the community, what was that system and how do we apply it today? Just as in the court system of today's world, God's system of judgment is based on knowledge of law. You know, you don't have lawyers out there, or you shouldn't at least have lawyers, especially those defending you, who don't know the law. They've got to know the law. They've got to know how the law is to be applied, and they have to be able to bring forth that information in a clear and logical manner to a judge or to a jury in order to convince the jury that what they're saying is correct. But without this basic fundamental knowledge of the Torah, understanding knowledge of the law, as in the case of our people today, they can't be good attorneys, and really even the juries can't really be a righteous juror if they don't know the basics of the law. The 11th petition of the Amidah is called Berkat HaMishpat. Berkat HaMishpat, and it means to restore justice. And it goes like this: "Restore our judges as in former times, and our counselors as at the beginning, and remove from us sorrow and sighing. Reign over us, you alone, O Lord, with loving kindness and compassion, and clear us in judgment. Blessed are you, O Lord, the King who loves righteousness and justice." The Jewish people pray every day, sometimes twice a day, for justice to be restored in the land. And the reason they're doing that is because justice is not in the land. Because true justice is not based on man's law. True justice is based on Torah law. And until we have a people who are Torah pursuant and Torah observant, there is no way that we're ever going to have justice in the land. And of course, you know, without this Torah knowledge, without people getting into the Bible and understanding Torah, we're never going to have that. The synagogue system was designed to provide and instill in the minds of the Jewish people a good working knowledge of the Torah. So one of the purposes of the synagogue system, and we know there's a number, was to restore a clear understanding of the Torah. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the synagogue system here and describe some of the various aspects of the synagogue that we haven't already talked about in order to get a little bit better understanding of what the synagogue was about. Around 800 BCE, about 800 years before Messiah, Yahweh sent a warning by the prophet Hosea to the people of the northern tribes of Israel and specifically to the to Ephraim, and he said this. He said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." Israel had turned away from the law of God, and they had gone and adopted the law, you might say, of Jeroboam. They had turned to idolatry and totally turned away from God. And because of their lack of Torah knowledge, God basically took them into captivity, and the Assyrians captured most of the people and carried them out of the land. Well, about 300 years later, the same thing was being the Jewish people in the southern kingdom were facing the same thing. And at that time, God sent Malachi, actually just shortly after Egypt was Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians, and he says this, Malachi 2 verse 7, "The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." So Ephraim, the northern tribes, had turned away from Yahweh. God took them into captivity. 300 years later, the southern tribes were turning away from Yahweh. This time, God puts much of the blame on the priest, because the priest, as we even read today in our Torah portion, the priests were charged with teaching knowledge to the people. And they failed to do so in many cases. And so as a result of that, their temple was destroyed, which was the platform for the priest. Without the temple, the priests really had nothing much that they could do. And so God destroyed the temple, and they no longer had a platform. One of the results of this was, or one of the results of the Babylonian captivity, was that the people of Israel, or the Jewish people, made a determined effort to right the wrongs of the past by getting back into the Scripture and trying to restore the Scripture. And as we talked about this 18 months or so ago, we talked about the establishment of the men of the Great Assembly and the Sanhedrin and those types of things that were all part of trying to restore Judah back to the point where they would become more Torah observant with the hope of never being taken captive again. Well, one of the heroes of the restoration was the man that we've talked a little bit about today, and that was Ezra. Ezra was a priest. He was given a lot of input and understanding about the Torah, and he passed that on to the Jewish people. And the vehicle by which he used to pass on this information was called the Beit Knesset. The Beit Knesset is basically the house of the assembly, which we would call today the synagogue. The synagogue was the platform that took the place of the temple in many cases in order to bring the people back to Torah. And because, like I said earlier, the priest had lost their platform, then the role and responsibility of teaching Torah to the people was shifted from the priest to what we now call the rabbis. At this point, it's important for us to understand a certain characteristic of the Hebrew people that is sort of foreign to us in our Greek societies and our Greek way of thinking. And that is, and I've talked about this a lot in the past, the Hebrew people looked at themselves as a collection of people. They did not look at themselves individually. They always considered themselves to be a part of a greater community. And because they looked at the community and them, and their role and their place within the community with such high honor and esteem, then for a person to... It was very important for a person to stay in good standing in the community. The synagogue was a part of the community, but it wasn't like our churches today that is the doors are closed 6 days a week. The synagogue was open to the people all week long, and people went in and out all through the week. They use this the synagogue to praise God because their former place, the temple, was now destroyed. They used it as a place to pray, a place to read the Torah, the Psalms and the prophets, and to study the various instructions of God, which of course is the Torah. Next to most synagogues was a special place, and usually attached right to the synagogue building was a special place that they called the Beit Midrash. The Beit Midrash is the house, it's called the house of study. And they had that place because it was very important for the Jewish people to get in, have access to Torah scrolls, and actually study the Word of God on their own. And of course, they had rabbis that would be there to help them to understand the things that they couldn't understand. But the Jewish people, they built the synagogue, they built the Beit Midrash, they had it open all the time, and they expected the people in the community to go in and use it. The functions of the synagogue, in many ways, spilled over into the community. The synagogue had elders within the synagogue, and the elders were responsible for, you know, information as far as, you know, teaching Torah and understanding in Torah and stuff like that. But the elders also had responsibilities outside the synagogue within the community, because they were the ones who would stand at the gates. They were the ones who would take the questions from the people. And so their responsibilities spilled over. Same thing with deacons. Deacons had responsibilities within the synagogue, but they also had responsibilities outside of the synagogue. For instance, we see in the book of Acts where the deacons were given the responsibility of taking care of the widows and the orphans. And so you didn't take care of just widows and orphans just one day a week. You did it all through the week. And so the role and responsibility of the deacons spread throughout the community. And so in many ways, the community and the synagogue were together as a group. There's really very little distinction between them. Unlike it is today, again, in our churches, where we get up, we go to church on Sunday morning or Sabbath morning, and we go home, and then that's it for the week. To them, it was a totally different thing. And because the synagogue and the community were so much intertwined, and just as it was important for a person to stay in good standing with a synagogue, if a person fell out of good standing with the synagogue, that would affect their relationship within the community, the overall community. So with that in mind, let's begin to understand the role of the synagogue had in resolving issues between spiritual brothers. Before we go any further, though, we need to understand the various functions of the synagogue. And Jewish literature provides us with many of those functions. Talmud has a tremendous amount of information. Josephus has a lot of information. And, of course, we can glean a lot of information from the writings of the apostolic writers, or the apostles, the writers of the New Testament. As we'll see, the early synagogue structure carries a striking resemblance to what we see in the Bible, especially what we see in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Though it does have some differences from what we are accustomed to understanding in our churches. First off, Jewish synagogues were and still are democratic and autonomous. Now, that's sort of different from what we believe, because democratic means what? You vote, right? All right. In the synagogues, they voted. Also in the synagogues, they were all autonomous. In other words, they all stood on their own. They were not a part of a bigger organization. You could have a synagogue in this part of Gladewater, and you could have a synagogue in that side of Gladewater, and they weren't joined together by anything other than common beliefs. And even in those cases, sometimes they were different. But there is no governing organization that would tell the synagogue what to teach, what to say, or anything like that. They had their own traditions that varied from town to town, city to city, and sometimes even within the local community. The Jews are believed to be the first people to democratize religion. What that means is that, unlike the pagan religions of the lands around there, where they had these gods and they had their special priesthood and all that stuff, that was all based on family and stuff like that. And of course, the Hebrew was based on family. But instead of having this one big organization and everything falling under that, the Jews actually voted and chose a number of their leadership. In his book, Our Father Abraham, Marvin Wilson makes this statement. He says, like Israel of old, the church is called the people of God and is expected to function with communal self-awareness. Whenever the church has forsaken the aspect of its Jewish roots, the so-called democracy of the synagogue, and became authoritarian and hierarchically centered rather than layer or people centered, its social conscience has been greatly blunted. What he's saying here is that the synagogue was a self-governing entity, and when theocracy got involved in the synagogue system, it started to corrupt it. And of course, that's what we see in many churches today. Though there were roles and functions within the synagogue system, the synagogue was basically run by lay people. Everybody was considered equal in the synagogue. Even the rabbis were considered lay members in the synagogue. They were not considered to be anything special above the other people. People were given responsibilities and titles in the synagogue, but those titles pertained to what they were specifically doing at the time. And once they stopped doing a specific task, they no longer carried that title, which is much different from us today. Sometimes we'll call a bishop. Sometimes we'll call a bishop. Once he's ordained a bishop, he's a bishop for the rest of his life. A priest, you know, some of the Catholic priests are priests for the rest of their life, even though they're no longer priesting. That's not the way it was in the Jewish synagogue. So let's look at what's called the fivefold ministry structure. I never heard that term fivefold ministry until it was last year when I went to MIA and we went to these leadership classes and Scott Diffendurfer talked about the fivefold ministry. I never heard that term before, but apparently it's a big term out in Christianity. But what's that? I never heard it. Anyway, from what I understand, the fivefold ministry is based on this passage right here. Ephesians 4:11-12. And it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Is that the fivefold ministry? For those of you who are used to that custom? Okay. So that's the fivefold ministry. So we're going to talk about this fivefold ministry, because I believe we can show that this fivefold ministry is actually found in the Jewish synagogue. First place we're going to look is at the rabbi. Now, the rabbi is not a part of the fivefold ministry, okay? But we want to talk about the rabbi first so people really understand what it's all about. Rabbi literally means a great one. And there are many great ones in the history of the Hebrew people. People like Moses, Solomon, and of course Rabbi Yeshua are all great ones. So rabbi simply means a great one. But he was an important teacher. He was someone who knew Torah very well. And there is a number of famous rabbis in the history of the Jewish people. And these were all claimed because their keen understanding of Torah. And not necessarily because they all believed the same thing, but because they all studied the Scripture and they all came up with various understandings of the Scripture. So they were very knowledgeable in Torah. The rabbis traveled between synagogues. They were not attached to a specific synagogue unless they had a specific role in that synagogue. So Rabbi Yeshua could go from this synagogue this week, go to another synagogue next week, and another synagogue. And as I've said in the past, because of the makeup of the synagogue, when you had a rabbi come visit, it really didn't matter what he taught. He was still welcome to teach. And so that's how Rabbi Yeshua was able to go into a synagogue that was controlled by other rabbis who didn't agree with what he was teaching, and he would still have the opportunity to teach. A little bit different from the way it is in our churches today. I don't think that I could go over to Genesis Assembly God Church and teach over there in front of the entire church. They just wouldn't let me. Okay? Think so? Okay. Well, I have my doubts, all right?
Might not ask you back.
So they traveled between synagogues. They offered exhortation and understanding. So the reason they were accepted in is because, number one, these rabbis often, they had followers. And these followers, when they went into the synagogue, they would drop money in the offering plate. No, that's not the reason. They had followers, and they would go out, and people from the local area would come out and see and visit this rabbi who was out preaching, and they would say, you know, they would hear him, and they say, oh, this guy has a different insight into this, so let's bring him in. And so they would invite him to come in and speak. That was often the case. So we have this, an example of the role of the rabbi was in Acts 13, verses 14 and 15. It says, but they went on, speaking of Paul, went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the Torah, the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for any of the people, say it. So here's a case where they invited Paul, I think it was Paul and Silas, into their synagogue. I mean, they invited him into their synagogue to come teach. So this is the rabbi. Now, the first person in the fivefold ministry is the apostle. And the apostle actually means sent out. And it's the Hebrew word shaliach. Shaliach. And you can, if you were to look, just get your Strong's out and look, sent. I mean, you're going to see so many people who were sent in the Old Testament. And in practically every one of those cases, you'll see the word shalach or shaliach with them. Shalach is basically the word you'd find. And the purpose of the apostle was to set up new synagogues. You know, Yeshua criticizes the Pharisees and says that you go long and far to take and make a convert or a proselyte, and then you make him worse than the son of the devil or something like that. But this just goes to show that the Jewish people back then, now they don't do it today, but the Jewish people back then reached out. They wanted to spread their understanding of God to all the nations. And that's why we can see all up through Asia Minor and Rome, we see Jewish synagogues, because the Jewish people did that. They would send out people to establish these synagogues. But this person was called an apostle. He was sent out to establish the synagogue. And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, it says that, and it talks about the roles there, and it says, and first the apostles. Well, many church people, many theologians say, well, that means he is on the top of the heap. All right? But it's not he's on the top of the heap. It's just that he's the first one to go out and do a job. He's the one who's responsible for establishing the synagogue so that all of these other roles would be able to come in behind and do the job. It wasn't a top-of-the-heap thing. An example of this is Acts 13. It says, now when we were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Saul, while they were worshiping Yahweh and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So Paul and Barnabas were apostles. They were sent off for the purpose of raising up congregations. And that's what we see through the rest of the book of Acts, pretty much, is all these congregations that Paul sent or had set up. So that is the first person, that is the first one. And like I said before, Paul was only an apostle when he was apostling. Okay? If he was not apostling, he was not an apostle. So he had to be sent out by a congregation. So say he was sent out to Antioch to raise up a congregation in Antioch. When he came back to Jerusalem, he was no longer an apostle because he was not sent out. You see? It doesn't stay, the title doesn't stay with him. Paul, when he was in prison in Rome, was not an apostle because he wasn't sent out to the prison in Rome.
But they still considered him that way, though, didn't
they? No. Not in Jewish culture, they would not have. Now, he was not an apostle if he was not apostling. Okay? Because these were roles of responsibility. You're a postman, but when you retire, you're no longer a postman, are you?
To some people.
Okay.
No, what I mean is that they knew he did that, mm-hmm.
Well,
if you were a preacher, then even when you retire, you're going to still be looked at like that preacher man.
People will look at you as if you had done that. I understand what you're saying there, but in the dictates of Torah or of Jewish understanding, you are not a postman if you're not carrying mail. Okay, so same thing with this. If you're not doing it, you're not doing it. Okay, because there again, the in Judaism, the common thread was everybody was lay people. And these, you didn't fill up roles with a bunch of people that weren't doing anything. So you didn't have a congregation full of 15 apostles, but only one of them was doing the job. If you weren't doing the job, you didn't carry the title. Okay. All right. The next one is prophet, and really, and it literally means to speak forth. And in the Hebrew, it is navi. And you know, we got the acronym Tanakh. And one of the N in Tanakh is Nevi'im. That's the prophets, okay? So a prophet is a Navi. And he was a person who had insight into what was happening in light of the scriptures. That's pretty much what it was. If you see the things that are going on today in society and you make the prophet, or you make the, you draw the points together and say, looks like this is what's getting ready to happen, you're a prophet. In today's society, we would probably, I mean, if we were in Jewish society back then, and we had someone like Eddie Chumney, okay? Eddie Chumney is one of those persons who tries to, you know, bring the dots together and sort of show what's likely to happen based on the dots. Jeremiah did the same thing. You know, Jeremiah read the scriptures, and from the scriptures, he could tell certain things. Daniel was a prophet. But why was Daniel a prophet? He was a prophet because he read the scripture and he understood that the time of the captivity was soon to end. So this is what makes a prophet. It's not a person who can necessarily foretell, not a Gene Dixon type thing, okay? Not a Gene Dixon. And of course, one of the responsibilities of a prophet is when they see what's happening, they are to go out and warn the people of what's happening and let them know. They're supposed to talk to the people and tell the people about what they're seeing is happening right now so that they can avoid the pitfalls that are about to happen. There are actually many prophets in the scripture, even in the New Testament. Zacharias, the son or the father of John the Baptist, is considered a prophet. Remember Simeon, the one who prophesied that about Yeshua coming and that he would waiting to see Yeshua before he could die, you know? He was considered a prophet. There's a prophet Anna, a prophetess in Luke 2:36. And of course, Paul and Barnabas were considered prophets. If you look at Acts 13:1-3. These are people who could edify, exhort, lift up the people by looking and seeing, okay, these are the things that are happening right now, and so we know that this is near. This is basically what they did. Their purpose was to comfort, basically, the people when they saw hard times coming. The next person, Aaron was a prophet, as we see in Exodus 7. And Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." So even Aaron himself, even though if you look at the entire book of Exodus, or in the entire Torah, Aaron never made a prophecy the whole time. He spoke for Moses, and he could see things were happening and stuff. Okay, so that's prophets. Next were the evangelists. The evangelist in Hebrew was a magid, and it's basically the word means a telling or the telling. In fact, the whole story of the Exodus is called the Megadim, or I think it's like that. The purpose of the evangelist, or the Megadid, was to encourage people in the community to return to the synagogue. So what they did was you had a synagogue set up here in this community, but you had people who had left the synagogue for various reasons. Okay, maybe they got upset with a rabbi or something like that. But anyway, they left the synagogue. Or maybe they had moved in from another area and they weren't observant in the area that they came from. And so they're into the community now, and it's the job of the evangelist to go out and reach out to these people and pull them into the synagogue. So they were not the same as the apostle who went out, you know, out in the far country. They dealt locally in the community to bring people in. Usually the evangelist was a good speaker, and he could encourage people by a flavorful relating of biblical stories. Sometimes you can tell a biblical story in such a way that can convict a person and bring them back in. I would suggest a good evangelist was Nathan the prophet, because Nathan was able to put this little story together, tell it to King David, and it hit home right exactly where it should. And David was convicted because of it. This was the role of the evangelist. We had a good evangelist in our area. Garner Ted Armstrong was a good evangelist. He raised up a lot of converts within the community because he was a good speaker. He could put his words together just right, and he was very understandable. So this would be the role of the evangelist. The evangelists were also considered itinerant in that they traveled between synagogues. I mean, if you had a good evangelist in your synagogue, you didn't hog him. You didn't say, we're not going to share him with anybody. The Jewish people look at the entire community and the entire nation as one body. And so they would share their good speakers with other synagogues. Next role was that of pastors. The Hebrew word there is zakin. And I don't really know what the zakin was. I looked it up and I couldn't find anywhere that could give me a definition of zakin, and I couldn't actually find it as a word that had been used in the Tanakh. But from what they're saying, the zakin were older, wiser, and usually retired rabbis and priests. Remember, the priest's duties stopped when he turned 50 years old. And so instead of putting them out to pasture, the zakin, or the priest oftentimes, would become a pastor. And the role of the pastor was to provide counseling and visit the sick. That was basically it. It was not an administrative task or anything like that. He would go out and visit the sick. He'd go out and help counsel the younger people. He was just available for the people. And because he was usually older and retired, then of course he didn't receive any money from that.
The word is
Zakin. Zakin?
Means okay. Old.
Old? Okay. Well, we got the answer.
When you say okay. Older prophets.
Right, thank you.
He didn't actually lead the congregation.
Now, the pastors. Zakin. The Zakin did not have any administrative function. In fact, none of these people had administrative functions in the synagogue. None of these people we've talked to yet have had administrative functions within the synagogue. The final person in this fivefold ministry of Ephesians 4 is the teachers. The teachers were literally men of leisure. The Hebrew word there was batlanim. And it means men of leisure. And the reason they were called men of leisure is because they were men who had enough time to study. Maybe they were wealthy. Maybe they had a role that only kept them busy part of the time. You know, maybe they worked really, really hard for 3 months of the year and they are off the rest of the year. Like my friend Mark Roth works three months a year and then he's off. So, but he works hard when he works. So maybe that's why. But they had time to study, and it was the batlamin and the batlanim that were required in order to form a congregation. If you did not have at least 10 batlanim, you could not form a congregation, because you had to have what was called a minyan. You had to have a minyan of 10 men. Now, and because they were Torah studies, they were Torah observant, they studied the Bible, they were knowledgeable, okay, very knowledgeable. So this is the five offices, you might say, where they're considered offices in the Greek church structure, but in the Hebrew structure, They are simply roles within the synagogue. And like I said, they had none of these had administrative duties. None of them. Talking about the Batlanim, Rashi says this: 10 persons who abstain from all other work in order to be present in synagogue for morning and evening prayers. This is his. This is Rashi's description of the Batlanim. They had to be available. And we'll see reasons why the Batlanim had to be available here in just a moment. Okay. Let's talk about the administrative roles. The administrative roles in the synagogue was basically this, and that was the Beit Din. Okay. The Beit Din, we know that the word judgment is the word din, because dina, what does dina mean? Dina means judgment, right? All right. Beit means house. So the Beit Din was basically the house of judgment. And the Beit Din was made up of at least 3 Batlanim. So we know then that the Beit Din was made up of at least 3 people who were knowledgeable in Torah. Very knowledgeable in Torah. The Batlanim were the ones who were responsible for making decisions within the synagogue. So if, say, the synagogue had amassed a certain amount of funds and they wanted to add a bunch of books to their Beit Midrash, well, the Beit Din would be the ones who made that decision. Now, the Beit Din were chosen by the people. Just as all these other offices were chosen, or all these other roles were chosen by the people. The people chose them, but you would have people like the apostles who would go out and lay hands on them to ordain them. But they were submitted, their names were submitted by the people. Like I said earlier, it was a democratic society pretty much. The people voted on who they wanted to be leaders over them. And we'll see why, because it was very important to know who your leaders were. The Beit Lanim made judgments concerning the synagogue and the community, because everything in the synagogue spilled over into the community. There was really no difference between the community and the synagogue. What happened in the synagogue did not stay in the synagogue. It spilled over into the community. So there again, if you were honored in the synagogue, you were honored in the community. But if you were dishonored in the synagogue, you were also dishonored in the community. Now, within the Beit Din, one person was chosen to be the head of the Beit Din, and that person was called the Nasi. The Nasi was the president of the Beit Din, and thus he was also president of the synagogue. Now, you had various types of Beit Dins based on the size of your community. If your community was 120 people or less, you had only 3 people in your Beit Din. But if your community was bigger than that, then you would have 23 people in your Beit Din. So if you had a big community with maybe you had 3 or 4 synagogues supporting that or serving that one community, then within that community you would have a larger Beit Din. Or if you had only one big synagogue and that big synagogue served a larger group, then that synagogue would have a larger Beit Din. And then you had the big Beit Din, biggie Beit Din, that was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the big Beit Din, you might say. And within the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 men. And one of those men was called the Nasi of that Sanhedrin, or that Beit Din, okay? The big Beit Din, the Sanhedrin, was in Jerusalem, at least during the early first century, had 71 men, And the head of that was called the Nasi, and he also had another name, and it was Av Beit Din. Av Beit Din. Av means father. So he was the father of the Beit Din, or the father of the court, is the way the term is given. Father of the court. And we know that because Jewish literature tells us that James was the president of the synagogue of the Sanhedrin back in the early first century. So when you had the Acts 15 conference and it was going before the assembly or the court, the reason James made the decision, because he was the overall authority in this case. He was the president of the Sanhedrin, the president of the Beit Din. So as you can see, what applied there then applied, what applied in the Sanhedrin and the decision that James made basically applied to the whole community of Israel at that time, especially Jewish Israel and Judean Israel. All right, so there again, what does this have to do with all this judgment thing we're talking about? Well, we have to understand the way that the synagogue was structured in order to know how justice was to be applied. God expects disputes within the Hebraic community to be resolved within the community. And in the first century, the synagogue was the vehicle by which this took place. The synagogue, like I said earlier, was open all week long, and so it was not uncommon for the people to come in all the time with questions or disputes between them and their brother that they wanted to get resolved. And they could do that within the synagogue, and by doing so within the synagogue, it applied to their day-to-day lives. In other words, the synagogue did not make a decision saying, okay, this person here is wrong, they didn't take the brother's rake back, and then that stopped, okay? It applied to the community, and so if he was going to be in good standing within the community, he had to take the rake back, okay? He had to take and make things right. The synagogue was such a part of the life of the Jewish people's life that when a decision was made by the elders of the synagogue, specifically the Beit Din, they were expected to abide by that decision. And Yeshua makes this really, really clear. You know, all this stuff I'm talking about is not in a vacuum. We have New Testament basis for all of this stuff. Yeshua said in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay, one problem with that understanding in our Greek culture is this: there was no church when Jesus made these statements. What was there? There was a synagogue. The word church there in the Greek is ekklesia. Ekklesia means assembly. And if you go back through the Septuagint, you'll see that the word ekklesia is the same word as the Hebrew word kahal, which means the assembly, specifically the assembly of Israel. So when Yeshua made this statement, he was telling the people, go to your brother. If you can't just resolve it with your brother, take another couple of friends with you and try to resolve it that way. But if not, you take it to the synagogue. And if you take it to the synagogue, who are you going to be dealing with? You're going to be dealing with the Beit Din, right? Mm-hmm. All right. Who made up the Beit Din? The rabbis. The people knowledgeable in Torah made up the Beit Din. And that was basically the rabbis. And then look what he says. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Okay, that is not a statement saying that if I bind that Sabbath is going to be 36 hours long, that God's going to bind it in heaven. That's not what it's all about, folks. It's not about me saying that makeup is wrong, and then next year saying makeup is okay. You know, God doesn't bind decisions like this. But what He does bind is legal decisions made by a properly positioned and authorized group of people who are authorized by God to make decisions. And what Yeshua is doing right here is He is saying the Beit Din has that authority. The governmental structure within the synagogue has that authority.
So where do you think Peter might have fit in all this? Because the Catholics have tried to make him the first pope.
Let's talk about that when I get through here, okay?
Okay.
Yeshua doesn't stop right here. He goes on and he makes a reference to a particular institution within the synagogue. And it's called the seat of Moses. If we go back to the Jethro story, remember there in Exodus 18, Moses is being overwhelmed by people asking him questions and stuff. And it says that Moses sat to judge the people. Right? Well, the Jewish people, they look at every word and it means something, okay? So the Jewish people established as a part of the institution of the synagogue what is called the seat of Moses. And it was the judgment seat. It was where the Nasi of the Beit Din would sit to make judgments. Once the Beit Din met and they discussed all the particular things of the problem that was being brought to them, they would make a decision. The Nasi was the one who pronounced either, you know, you've been indicted or you've been convicted or you've been acquitted or something like that. But he sat in the seat of Moses when he made this judgment. When Angie and I went to Israel, we went to Capernaum and we actually saw the seat of Moses in that synagogue. Every synagogue had a seat of Moses. And it was where these persons sat and made judgment. So here again, Yeshua is supporting the synagogue system as far as judgment is concerned. So when Yeshua made the statement here in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but do not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. What Yeshua was saying is something they understood. They clearly understood because, number one, they knew with the seat of Moses. They knew what it was. Secondly, they understood that the Pharisees, who were the precursors of the rabbis, or actually were the rabbis, were the ones who basically made up the Beit Din in almost all these congregations. And so what Yeshua is saying is that these people have the authority to make these decisions when you have problems, but you don't necessarily have to follow everything that they do, because they wash hands and all these things that are additions to Torah. You don't have to do those, but you do have to follow their instructions. I mean, their judgments in civil cases. This is basically what it's talking about, dealing with civil cases. So Yeshua supports the synagogue system. For the sake of the community, you must follow the judgments of the rabbis, but you don't have to follow their practices. How is it that Yeshua could make a statement like that? How could he make a statement saying that what these guys say, or the judgments that these guys make in regards to these matters that you bring to them, how can he say to be confident that what they're saying is correct? Well, he gets it from the Torah. Because in the Torah it says, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone." This is speaking of the judges. "For the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it." So what Moses is basically saying is that a properly instituted set of judges within a community, that their judgments should be considered as if they were from God. And that's a little bit hard for us to swallow in our society today. Because the reason why is because we see such injustice. But we see such injustice because the judges are not following and they're not knowledgeable of Torah. So if you put some Torah knowledgeable, Torah pursuant, and the rabbis and the Pharisees, even though we want to put the Pharisees down, these guys knew their Torah. And in many cases, they excelled in Torah. Remember Yeshua said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So the Pharisees had a certain level of righteousness, okay? So unless it exceeded that, then whatever he says, I forget what else he said there. But do you see what we're getting here on this? And this is what I'm hoping to see happen someday. And I would submit that there's going to have to be this someday. I had a discussion, I don't know if I talked about it last week, with Don Ward. Did I tell everybody about that last week? Okay, a minister in this church that we were part of, and there's all these divisions, and I asked him how the people are ever going to be able to get together, and he says he doesn't think they're ever going to be able to get together. And my statement is, that's too bad. Because if all the people aren't able to get together, how in the world is Messiah going to come back to such a scattered and torn group of people? Somehow the people have got to come together, and the vehicle by which they're going to be able to come together is to have a recognized set or a group of authority that people can go to and say, you know, what does God say about this? Or what is the judgment on this? You know, can we split off because we don't like, you know, that our retirement is not this instead of that, you know? And they're, you know, the Beit Din would probably say, well, you know, what's your purpose? Why are you doing the job you're doing? Are you doing it for retirement? Or are you doing it to help people, you know? So those are the types of things that we're going to need a Beit Din for. And I would say within the Hebraic community, we're going to need a Beit Din eventually, because we've got all of these things that divide us theologically. Because like I said, the Beit Din made decisions pertaining to civil matters, but they also made decisions pertaining to some what we might call religious matters, like we discussed today. You know, someone's going to have to decide when this new moon is. Someone's going to have to decide these things in order so everybody can get on track. And it's going to take a Beit Din of people who are recognized. And the beauty of the synagogue system is that because it was a from the ground up system, the lay people were the ones who controlled everything. They were the ones who controlled their leaders, and so they had no one to blame if their leaders were not good. They knew their leaders. They lived with their leaders. They were familiar with their leaders. Their leaders weren't sent in from someplace else, and they weren't hired off the internet or anything like that. Their leaders were people that were raised up amongst them. They probably knew these people all their lives, and so they knew how to choose leaders because the leaders were going to be their judges. And this was so important to them. So with that, I appreciate everybody's attention. And I guess I'm harping on this, been harping on this for a long time, but it's just such a part of me right now to want to get to a point when we have truly established justice in the land once again.